A couple years ago, something happened that I don't really want to repeat. We were in Cedar Rapids, and one of our daughters needed her tonsils out. And so, having never experienced that, probably if you're a parent, maybe you've experienced something similar, taking your child in, going through the whole thing, and, you know, she was fairly young. We get there, get prepped, get back into the preparation room. The doctor comes and meets with us and with her, explains what's going to go on. And then nurses start to come in and do what nurses do, get her ready to go back into the operating room. They put her on a bed or a gurney. And then there's this moment where this precious person that you love is wheeled away, out of your control. And she goes down the hallway, and she goes through doors that say something like, you know, staff only, no one else is allowed. And you know that whatever happens back there, you can't do anything about, right? It's only a tonsillectomy, so it turned out fine. But in my daddy heart, there was this like almost panic, sadness, being concerned, is she going to be okay? What if something goes wrong? You know, these things, you know, they usually are just fine, and they're the highly trained people doing this. They do it a lot. You know, you tell yourself all these things. But still, there's this level of concern because something so precious to you, someone so precious to you, is beyond your control and beyond your help. What do we do when life feels outside of our control, when there's circumstances that we can't really do anything about that affect us greatly? What do we do? Where do we look in those moments? You know, if you just look around, the last year is a case study in life being out of our control, right? So much control has been taken out of our hands, and other people are making decisions that impact us, and it's difficult. What do you do when life is out of your control? One thing I could have done at that moment is run screaming down the hallway and tackle the doctors and the nurses and carry her out of the hospital, right? I probably would have been arrested, rightly so. But that's one option, right? Life is out of control. I'm going to go get it back. I'm going to go hide her away, keep her safe. But then she wouldn't have gotten the help she needed. And this morning we come to a story. It's actually basically the end of the story of this man, Abraham. He's a man who started a relationship with God decades before, when he was 75 years old. And we've seen Abraham in shining moments where he's being faithful to God and believing what God promised him and trusting in those promises. And we've seen him running down the hallway, metaphorically grabbing his daughter and tackling nurses in the process. We've seen him do the opposite, right? We've seen this guy all over the place. And this morning we come to the end, basically the last story. There's a few things that happen, but it's basically after this, it's just his death that's recorded for us. This is the final major story in the life of Abraham. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 24. It's a long chapter. It's 67 verses. We're not going to read the whole thing. But there's a question for Abraham. When life gets out of his control, what is he going to do? How is God going to keep his promises that he's made to Abraham, even when Abraham can't do anything about the circumstances? So Genesis 24. We're going to read 1 to 27 and then a couple verses in chapter 50 and 51, and then we're going to finish up just in the interest of time. It's all good. It's all God's word. I'd encourage you to read it. It's a wonderful little story, very, very heartwarming. But there's some really good things in here that answer this question. What do we do when life seems out of control? So Genesis 24, if you remember last week, we talked about the sacrifice of Isaac. So here we are a number of years later, maybe a couple decades later, and it says, now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, right? Just the thing you want people to say about you. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. Side note, this is awkward. That I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? And Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. And this is all the setup. If you underline stuff in your Bible, I don't know. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. It's the Word of God. Read it. But if you underline stuff in your Bible, this next phrase here, this is just so good, and it gets at the heart of what's going on here. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance. A maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please, give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. Look what happens. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. You're like, hello? When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms, weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, please tell me, whose daughter are you? He doesn't know who this is, by the way, at this point. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of straw, of both straw and fodder, room to spend the night. And the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. And I'm going to skip down to verse 50. So Rebekah goes and she tells her her father and her brother Laban about this. And in verse 50 it says, then Laban and Bethuel, that's her brother Laban, her father Bethuel, are speaking to the servant. They answered and said, this thing, or the thing, has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, good, bad, or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. If you turn over to verse 59, there's some other things that happened, but verse 59, so they went away, Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. What do we do when life seems out of control? This is just this perfect little story. And the guy we've been following, Abraham, he apparently has finally gotten the message. And what we see here from him is he does something. He leans into God's promises. Abraham, he leans into God's promises here. Look what it says. This is why. It says, now Abraham was old, well advanced in years. We know Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, from what the text tells us. We know in the next chapter, chapter 25, it says Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, to be his wife. Which means Abraham is 140 years old at this point when this story takes place. When it says he's old and well advanced in years, it's not joking. It's not messing around. He is probably incapable of making this journey that he sends this guy on. The other thing you need to know is Sarah was 90 years old and when Isaac was born. And it says Sarah lived 127 years in Genesis 23. And so Sarah has been dead 3 years at this point when this story happens. So you have Abraham, this man whom God made this promise to 65 years earlier when he was 75. It's a long time. And he's looking at his son Isaac. And he's looking at his stuff. It says the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. He's prospered him. He's fulfilled his promises. In Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, "Go. If you go, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And through you, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed." His promise to Abraham. Now here in Genesis 24, we see the bookend of that. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Interestingly, Abraham wasn't perfectly obedient, as we know. He offered his wife to two different people. He fathered a child, Ishmael, that wasn't the son of promise because he didn't believe. And yet it says God had blessed him. God made him a covenant. He was learning to walk with God and relate to God. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things, but when Abraham looks around, verse 4, it's clear. There's one glaring problem or issue. Verse 4, he calls the servant, makes him swear, "Go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." See, the promise hinged on, first of all, a son being born to him, and then that son having more children so that he could become a great nation. Isaac is 40, not married. There's no grandchildren through Isaac. So there's a problem. God had blessed Abraham in all things, except Isaac was unmarried. And so how are the promises going to be fulfilled? Abraham's too old to go for himself. He's too old to make the journey. So instead, he calls a servant, and he entrusts him with this matter. He says, "I'm going to send you in my place." Can you imagine? This is the thing that God's promise hinged upon. If this was me, this is one of those things that I would want in my hands. This is one of those things that I would not want outside of my control. I think I want to weigh in on this decision. You know, if we had this today, we'd say, "You go, but when you get there, just FaceTime me, and I'll weigh in on this." Right? That was not an option. He relinquishes control over this vital matter to his trusted servant. And I think he did that because he was leaning into what God had promised. He had come to a point in his life where he had settled the matter with who he was going to trust, who he was going to follow, what he was going to focus on, and it was the promises of God. So he makes the servant, he said, swear that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Now, there's a question here. Why doesn't he want him to take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites? Why does he want him to go back to where he was from? We don't really have an answer in the text, necessarily. It could be that Abraham looked around at, you know, the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah and how depraved they were. Maybe that situation was prevalent in the land that he was dwelling in. And he said, well, I don't want Isaac to have a wife like this. We don't know exactly why he says this, but he's concerned that the wife for Isaac be from his people, go to his kindred. So he puts this proviso on the servant. But then he puts another one, because the servant says to him, hey, okay, so what if I go back there and I find somebody, she's really awesome, but she won't come. Should I take Isaac back? And Abraham says, see to it that you do not take my son back there. Don't take her back. He's supposed to stay in the land. Why is that? Because God promised the land to Isaac, to Abraham, to their descendants. So Abraham knew that this land was where Isaac needed to be. He wasn't supposed to go back to where he would come from. So Abraham puts these two interesting provisos on the servant. Not a wife from here, but a wife from where I grew up. And Isaac is not to go back there. He's to stay here. And Abraham entrusts this task to this other person. It feels like this is a situation which is outside of his control. So how is he able? What is he thinking about? What is topmost of his mind in this moment? There's an interesting descriptor here that I don't think we find in the rest of the Abraham narrative. And it's if it's used in the Old Testament, it's used very infrequently. He says, the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. There's similar statements, but this is in the Abraham story, this is unique. Abraham understands who God is, what God had said, what God is capable of, that this thing, that this wife for Isaac, this is not beyond God or what he can do. It is within his capability. God can provide a wife for Isaac. He knew who God was. He's the Lord. He's the God of heaven and the God of earth. And so he leans in. And he sends the servant instead of going on his own. Probably because he had no other choice, but he still sends the servant. And interestingly, in here, he says, the God that I have known, he's going to send his angel ahead of you. He says that. Which is interesting because the angels have shown up a lot in the Abraham story. It was the angel who called out to him, said, Abraham, Abraham, don't kill your son. Was angels that visited him before Sodom and Gomorrah. He's had things with angels, and so he thinks, God is going to use angels, he's going to send him ahead of me, or send him ahead of this guy, and he's going to make the way. And so he leaned in to God's promise, even though he didn't know what was going to happen. He knew what God had promised, but he didn't know how God was going to fulfill it. What do we do when life is out of control? Lean into God's promises. We see that in the life of Abraham here. But it's something that we need to do as well. You know, when we look at the world, there's lots of things that are outside of our control. So many things, right? Sometimes you're going through and you think, maybe you don't, but I do. Like, where is God in the midst of this situation that I'm in? Either personally or of our world, where's God? Well, he's made promises to us. I just remind us of a few of them again. Jesus says in Matthew 28:20, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is a promise. So when you think or you feel, hey, maybe he's not here, maybe he's abandoned me, maybe he's absent. No. This is true. This is a promise to lean into. I am with you always, a promise of his presence. Maybe you're in a time where things are lean or you don't know how God is going to provide. You don't know where your help is going to come from. Jesus says in Matthew 6, he says there's these questions, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? And then he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's a promise. You seek God, you seek his kingdom, you act as his covenant person, a person of the promise, he is going to take care of you. Now, it may not look like what you or I would want or envision, but he promises that he is going to take care of you. He's going to provide for you. There's a question when as I chronically do, I'm a habitual mess up in many areas of my life. I find myself having to apologize more than I would like to. And there's a question in there, you know, is there ever going to be a point at which God stops loving me? Because I would stop loving me, frankly. Romans chapter 8 says, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He goes through the list. He says, neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It means if you belong to him, there's nothing that will ever make him stop loving you, caring about you, wanting what is good for you as his child. That does not exist. When we look at the world, I mean, this is something I think about, and you think, man, what is going on? It's crazy in our world. What's going to happen to Christians? What's going to happen to the church? Number one, that question has always been there for the people of God. And secondly, Jesus makes a promise in Matthew 16. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. Those are promises. And the Bible is full of promises. That's why, you know, on a regular basis, I encourage you to pick up your Bible, read it for yourself, because it's just full of promises. Not everything we find in the Bible is a promise. Can't just like find a random verse and claim it as a promise. That's not the way this works. But there are things that are promises. When Jesus says, I'm going to do this, that's a promise. And when things are out of control, we can lean in to those promises like Abraham did. But there's a question in there. Why are we able to do so? Why can we do so with confidence? How is God going to fulfill his promise? Even when it seems like things are totally out of control, there's nothing we can do to affect the outcome. Our daughter's being wheeled down into surgery. We see something here that God, and the way the story is written, it just highlights this point. God providentially keeps his promises to his people. God providentially keeps his promises to his people. And there is a theological concept. It comes out of the Bible. I don't know that the word providence is actually even in the Bible, but the idea, the concept of it is all through the Bible. A guy named Louis Burkhoff defines it as this: God's providence is this. This is just a wonderful, beautiful thing to know, to meditate on. God's providence is that work of God in which he does three things. He preserves all his creatures. He is active, listen to this one, active in all that happens. Doesn't mean he causes all that happens, but he is active in all that happens in the world. And thirdly, and he directs all things to their appointed end. He preserves all his creatures, is active in all that happens in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. That's God's providence. And what we see in this story is an example of God providentially keeping his promises to his people. This is an aspect of his sovereignty. So we see with Abraham, the servant, he takes 10 camels. And if you were to videotape, this is the interesting thing about this story. If you were to videotape the story, the conversation with Abraham, let's say like took 3 or 4 minutes, right? And he's getting ready these camels, 10 camels. And everything that goes on him. And then it says he goes, and we just blow by this, but he goes to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. You put this on a map, Abraham is probably down by Beersheba and Hebron, way in the southern part of the land of Canaan. The city of Nahor is probably the city of Haran, which is something like 450 to 500 miles from where Abraham is. This is why Abraham can't go on the journey. You know, if I were to say to one of you, or I gave you, hey, I need something from a town 500 miles away, I don't even know where that would be necessarily. But you would like, I don't know if I'm going to do that. That's kind of far away. That's a lot of gas. That's a lot of driving. That's a lot of time. But this is the journey, 500 miles by camel. A camel, they estimate, could make maybe 40 miles in a day. So you're talking a journey that's probably 2 to 3 weeks long if they didn't have any breakdowns, problems with the camels. But that part of the story is just like glossed over, right? We see the conversation at the beginning. We see him having completed this journey, this massive journey. He gets to the gates of the city, and then he prays this prayer. 3 weeks, 3-4 weeks after he had the initial conversation with Abraham, he prays this prayer. He says, God, please let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. This is going to mark her out. Right? He's praying this like preemptive prayer. He's asking God for God to reveal his will here. In verse 15, before he had finished speaking, don't miss this. 3-4 weeks before this, he'd had the conversation with Abraham, probably. He journeyed hundreds of miles by camel so that he could be at the city gate at the exact day and time and hour when this young woman was going to come through the gates that God had providentially selected, picked out to be the wife of Isaac. A minute or two before, he gets down on his knees and he prays and says, God, please reveal who this is. Reveal her by this, please, so then I will know. And it says, before he had finished speaking, here she comes. This is God's providence in action. God had worked the whole thing out, the whole series of events out, so that he would be in the exact right place and time at the exact moment when here comes Rebecca through the gate with the water jar, so that he could ask her this question. He doesn't even know who she is, but she's the perfect one. She's the grand niece of Abraham. She comes out, and look what she says. When she had finished giving him a drink, she says the exact thing he'd asked. I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. Incidentally, scientists tell you that a camel can drink perhaps 25 gallons of water. Now, we don't know if these camels needed a full fill-up here. But even if they were, you know, only half empty of water, what's that, 12 and a half times 10? Like, that's like 120, 125 gallons of water. Can you imagine drawing 125 gallons of water? This says something about who she is. She's willing to serve, even a stranger. She did exactly what he had asked God for, even going above and beyond. God has providentially selected her and revealed this to the servant so that she would become the wife of Isaac. See, God providentially keeps his promises to his people. That's the point of this story. There's a lot of other things in this story, but that is the main point. God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He said, I'm going to do this. You go, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to make of you a great nation, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And here in Genesis 24, 65 years later, we see the promise fulfilled. We see the wife for Isaac selected. We see him do it in just this amazing, serendipitous, providential way. It's a beautiful little story about the way God works in the world. He providentially keeps his promises to his people. I don't know how he will keep his promises. A lot of times we don't know what it's going to look like. We don't know where it's going to come from. We just go on the journey, right? We go on the journey of faith, trusting in the God who is providentially able and committed to keeping his promises to his people. God providentially kept his promise to Abraham, and I think God providentially keeps his promises to us. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 1:20. It's just a wonderful verse. If I was going to give like a theme verse for this chunk of scripture, I might select this one because it directly, you know, God made different promises to Abraham than he does to us. But 2 Corinthians, Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in him, him being Jesus. Every one of God's promises to you, I will never leave you. I will provide for you. Nothing can separate you from my love. Each one of those is ultimately yes, not because we are good, but because we have been brought in as the covenant people of God. And he's obligated himself to fulfilling those promises. And it's not based on my performance. It's not based on your performance. It's based on him and his character and who he is. See, God providentially is able to keep his promises to his people, even when it seems that the world is out of their control and there's nothing they can do, when their little daughter gets wheeled down the hallway into the OR. God can providentially keep his promises. So what does this look like in our life? How do we lean in? What can we do to lean into God's promises? I think there's some interesting things in this. I just have four things. Number one, by knowing and internalizing them. We see here Abraham, 65 years after the promise, he had had this relationship with God, and he says, God's angel is going to go before you, and he's going to help you find the right one for my son Isaac. Apparently, he had thought them over. He'd mulled them over. He knew what God had promised him. He knew how God had acted previously. And this stuff was residing deep in his heart. So know and internalize God's promises. I've laid out four of them. The promise of his presence, the promise of his provision, the promise of his love, the promise that he's going to build his church. But the Bible's full of them. Know them, internalize them, maybe memorize them. Secondly, when you've done that, when you know what they are, and then you come to a situation that's out of your control, something's happening, like they're wheeling someone you love down to surgery, or your job situation seems difficult, or you don't know if you're going to get into the school you want to get into, or whatever the circumstance is, you take that promise and you can extrapolate it into the future. That's what Abraham did. He said, well, this is how God has worked in the past to fulfill his promise, and I bet he's gonna do the same thing in the future. He extrapolated it into the future. He sends the man off, and guess what? This whole beautiful story comes out as a result because Abraham believed that God was going to keep his promise. How do we lean into God's promise? Know them, but don't just know them, but then extrapolate them even into the future uncertainty of your life. Third, this is something that would be good. Just meditate on God's providence. Remember, his providence is his work in which he preserves all his creatures, in which he is active in all that happens in the world. So when you read the news, he doesn't cause everything that happens in the news, but he is active in it, and he is working through it, ultimately. Why? So that he directs all things to their appointed end. Abraham said, he is the God of heaven and the God of earth. He has sovereignty over everything. There's nothing in our life that is outside of his sovereignty. Nothing that is going on That is his hands can't just like immediately, if he willed, he could pull it all in. He allows a lot of stuff to happen. But everything is within his reach. He's the God of heaven and earth. And the last thing we see here, especially when we come to a circumstance, a situation that seems out of our control, what the servant does. I love what the servant does. He just obeys what Abraham said. And when he gets to the gate of the city, he prays. And he expects God to answer. It says he runs up to Rebecca. We don't know if she's the first one that came up. We don't know. But he runs up to her. He asks her the question. And then everything else starts to fall. He moved forward prayerfully, but then confidently. He prayed and then he went forward. And to be perfectly fair, he wasn't super great at this because, you know, it said he stood back and he like wondered, right? I kind of wondered that, like, why didn't you know for certain that this was the one? I think he's because he's a human, right? Even when it's like so obvious, sometimes we're like, oh, I don't know. And yet he still moved forward prayerfully and confidently in God's promises. I remember when our daughter was in surgery. It wasn't a very long surgery, but we were in there, you know, we were praying, concerned, talking. And then she came out. We learned something in that moment, that God was able to care for her. God was able to care for us providentially through doctors and nurses and medical technology, but he was still there. The great fears that we had, they never came to pass. He providentially, you know, watched over our little girl. And friends, when we come to a time in life where it seems like it's out of control, we can look back to this story and we can know that God is the kind of God, our God, he providentially keeps his promises. All his promises to you are yes in Christ Jesus and will ultimately be fulfilled in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for this story. We thank you for the life and example of Abraham, this man who was so imperfect in so many ways, and yet he trusted you. He grew in his trust of you. He learned more and more through each story we've seen what it meant to trust you, what it meant to follow you. Or till here at the end, he was willing even to entrust this task of selecting the wife for his son Isaac into the hands of another because he knew he was ultimately entrusting it into your hands. And Father, I pray that you would make us more like that. That whatever happens this week, we would understand and we would view it through your promises and through your providence. That you are active, you are good, you are with us. Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.